Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. We are reading today verses 18 to 26, which tells the story of the girl restored to life and the woman healed. And before we read our text, please let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity. Though at a distance, to look into your word, to reflect upon it, but also I pray, Lord, for us to practice it, to respond to it. We thank you, Lord, for the display of great faith that we see in the scriptures, and our yearning is that we will be able to emulate, to imitate this faith, but also emulate it before others so that they will be encouraged by your work in us. And so we commit ourselves in your hands and pray that you'll use this time to shape our faith so that we become men and women who walk in your word. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Whether it is a sudden or expected, death is a sobering experience for those who witness it or who are affected by it. There is a sense of gravity and solemnity when we watch the passing of a person. The experience seems momentous for the simple reason that it reminds us of an uncompromising finality. It tells us that there is no partiality with death, that there is no negotiating with it. Science and culture have attempted to give hope to the possibility of a longer than ordinary lifespan. The myth of the fountain of youth, for example, the elixir of life, even the pseudoscience of cryonics feed the death anxiety of many who hope to defeat mortality. Some count on the fact that breakthroughs in science, such as in tissue repair or rejuvenation, in stem cells research, regenerative medicine, gene therapy, and organ replacement will eventually enable humanity to reach indefinite lifespans and maintain a relatively healthy, youthful condition. It's been reported today that anti-aging products is one of the most lucrative industry today, with $3 to $4 million value and growing. But despite the efforts we put in slowing down the process of bodily decay, the certainty of death is still unarguable, and we all have grown used to it. And yet we maintain a certain fascination, we maintain an admiration for death-defying events. It seems to be the most extraordinary and impressive fit, an impressive way to win the admiration of any crowd. While admiration is not what the Lord is after, the effect of a miracle in this account is almost palpable when you plunge yourself, your mind, into this story. The scene is still in Matthew's home, following the Pharisees' complaint about mingling with tax collectors and sinners, and John's disciples inquiring about fasting. And as he's finishing answering the disciples, a synagogue official enters the scene and throws himself at Jesus' feet. Matthew 9:18 says, while he was saying these things, while he was still answering John's disciples, a synagogue official came and he bowed down before him. Mark and Luke describe it as just falling at his feet, and they give his name, Jairus. This is a startling moment, considering that the other Jewish leaders and Pharisees were still at the scene. Well, probably they were, and they were there to discredit, or at least to question Jesus on his claims. It is a time when whatever you do or say in relation to Jesus will have a significant impact in what will be said of you looking forward and on how you will be treated among the Jewish officials. And this man named Jairus seems to approach it in an "I don't care what they will think of me" stance. He's on his knees. And Luke says he implores Jesus to come to his house. So you can imagine that if Jesus goes there, people follow him to his house. His friends, his other official leaders would follow him to his house. So he must be pretty sure of what he's asking. And it is not his religious tradition, but his troubles that direct this unexpected entrance. His daughter was dying, and Jesus was known to be a man of authority over everything. At least he must have thought so. Like everyone else, he must have heard the stories about the healing of the sick and the disabled, the calming of the storm, and the casting out of the evil spirits. Whatever he made of those stories when he heard them, we don't know. But now that death is lurking, he seems to think that Jesus can do something about it. And while Matthew reads that his daughter has just died, the other, Mark and Luke, report that the daughter was at the point of death. She was dying. Maybe what Matthew wants to communicate to us is that the synagogue leader considered that she was as good as dead, or it was only a matter of time. But another crucial element should not be missed from this presentation of his problem. It is the knowledge of biblical references that apply to this same predicament. This official certainly knows the stories of Elijah and Elisha that are found in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. Now in 1 Kings 17, verse 17, a widow in whose house the Lord had sent Elijah to stay suddenly lost her son to a severe sickness. And upon her protest of this tragedy, Elijah prayed to God. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times, calling upon the Lord, asking him to let life return to the child. And the Lord hears his prayer, and that child comes back to life. He brings the child to his mother, and immediately the mother testifies of what she just saw. And she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of God is in your mouth." That the truth of God is in your mouth. In 2 Kings 4, verse 18, Elisha gets a similar response from the Shunammite woman when, after praying to God, he went and lay on the lifeless body of the child, put his mouth on the mouth child, his eyes the child's eyes, and his hands on the child's hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the body becomes warm. And then he goes back, walks around the house back and forth, went up and stretched himself again on the child, and as the child sneezes seven times, he opens his eyes. He brings the child to his mother. And immediately she falls and bows before him. Now, despite the bizarre the bizarrely complex rituals that these two guys have performed, these two prophets performed, traditional Judaism did not miss the central fact that because these were men of God, they performed God's will by God's power. It was not the ritual that was so important. It was the God behind, because in the stories, glory was given to God because of what these prophets did. Mere men on their own have no such ability. The woman's testimony to Elijah is eloquent. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, that word is truth. The miracle attested of the power and will of God. The Shunammite woman was speechless and she simply fell irresistibly, so to speak, at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. Worship is the response to God's miraculous acts. So you can imagine that the Jewish official did the math, and he must have come up with a simple conclusion that Jesus is a man of God to expect a death-defying miracle. Notice that he said, "But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, either he's saying to himself, you don't need unnecessary rituals, just touch her and she'll be well. Because no one suggests to a prophet how he's supposed to perform a miracle unless he knows that the power doesn't come from the ritual. Or he must have heard of Christ touching the sick and curing them, raising his hand and calming the storm, touching the blind and restoring their sight. In any case, his plea was not limited by the uncompromising finality of human experience, but by the character and power of God. His plea was not limited by the uncompromising finality of his experience, but by the character and power of God. How about you? What defines your expectations and hopes in God? Is it the finality of your circumstances, the permanent damage, death, tragedy, insecurity, laziness? Or is it the character of God and the power of God that determines your expectations and your hopes in God? Are you convinced, like Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height and depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Or can you say, like Abraham, that with respect to the promise of God, he did not, or you do not, waver in unbelief, but you grow strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Romans 4:20. Immediately after this request by this Jewish official, Matthew 9:19, Jesus gets up and begins to follow him along with his disciples. And Mark and Luke report that a large crowd came with them. So they didn't just go with the leader, but everyone most likely who were with them at the time at Matthew's home just walked over to the Jewish official's house. So as an interlude to this story, the apostles give an account of another miracle taking place. This miracle is an implicit way for Christ to tell the official, you are right. I simply need to touch because power is in me. We are introduced to another outcast of the Jewish society. Verse 20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now we learn from the other apostles that this woman, it's not just a suffering that she had been victim to and she abandoned herself to that fate. She just wasn't able to be healed. Mark says that she endured much at the hands of many physicians. She must have seen countless of them. And she spent all that she had, all of her money, all of her resources. But no one was able to help her. Actually, she got worse over time. You feel for her, you can try things, try to deal with your issues, and no matter what you do, it just gets worse. No matter who you speak to, who you talk to, who you get help from, it just gets worse. Now, according to Leviticus 15:19, the woman was unclean for 7 days after her monthly periods. Now, this woman had been unclean, not for 7 days, but for 12 years. And because of that, she was not able to take part in any of the public rituals of worship for more than a decade. She would have been a wealthy woman, being able to pay so many physicians, and yet remained an outcast for all this time. Now Christ is in town. This is her last resort. And despite countless failures to get healed, she considers Christ in a way that at first glance seems desperate, but under more careful scrutiny, it reveals an extraordinary faith. Humanly imperfect, but extraordinary. See, we have no account of people in Scripture touching the man of God without his knowledge to get healed. She certainly didn't try to touch the physicians to get healed. So where does the idea of simply touching Christ come from? Mark says she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. She had no plans to talk to him. She simply wanted to touch his clothes. She must have thought he's just like a walking power generator that doesn't need any special equipment to plug into. By just touching him, she thinks to herself, the healing power will flow from him to me. Now, that's a caricature of the power of Christ. It is a childish concept of such power, but it reveals one thing. It shows that Christ is more than a prophet to her. That he is not just a wielder of the healing power, but he is the power itself. That's how she sees it. What is extraordinary about her faith is that she understands that Christ is the source of power. He's not the medium. He's not the one who was sent to bring or reveal that power. He is the power itself. She knows an I am of Christ before it is communicated. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. She knows that Christ is the nutrient that produces the fruit in her, that he's the touch that heals her disease. This is what is thought of God. You remember Psalm 109, 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. This is what is being said of God. This is what the Israelites would be thinking about God. And now she sees that on Christ. She has the fuzzy sense that this Son of God, this Son of David, this Son of Man is God, all God-like. Extraordinary faith. Now, the difference between her faith and the faith of the centurion, which was said to be the greatest in all of Israel, is that he didn't presume to just walk over and get a hold of that power. His faith was met with a godly fear that viewed the Holy Christ, a Holy Christ, with unholy and undeserving eyes. They addressed the Holy God with unholy lips. Note, however, that despite this detail, the healing takes place immediately. The more detailed account of Mark and Luke report that the flow of her blood was dried up, and immediately hemorrhage stopped. She felt it. Whether it was pain that she often felt, it was gone immediately. The moment she touched the fringe of his cloak. Despite the imperfection of her understanding of Christ. Now, at this point, Jesus could have just let it happen in the privacy of the unsuspecting crowd. But he played a part to reveal the great faith that was just manifested here. Matthew doesn't mention this, but the other two gospel accounts tell us that Jesus immediately turned around and asked, "Who touched my garments? Who touched my clothes?" It says, "I felt power going out of me." It's only then that the woman displayed the proper response to the kind of power and authority she was dealing with. Even though it was because she was cornered, Luke says that she came trembling and fell down before him, and she declared before everyone why she touched him and how she was immediately healed. At that point, she receives a commendation for her faith. Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, Jesus wasn't surprised by the power leaving his body. He's not a power generator. He's God incarnate. He was teaching the crowd. He was certainly teaching the Jewish official. He was showing them, this is what is happening. You guys may not see this, but this is how healing takes place. And as this teaching, hopefully that was not missed by the crowd and certainly not by the Jewish official, but it was recorded for us not to miss it. But at this point, it closes this interlude of the account of the Jewish official's request. And it moves us now into the first scene. And now Jesus is about to demonstrate another I am. John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And the question is there. Very important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Nothing is more hopeless than death. And yet we face it with Christ in us. Do you face your challenges with Christ in you? Your marital struggles, your addictions, your losses, your conflicts, your failures to reach your goals. Remember that it is not about whether Christ can revive you. It is whether you believe in him and trust in his promises. This is the test when adversity strikes. Christ is not there to prove his power, to prove that he has authority. He has authority. Authority was given to him. We don't give him authority by our faith. We receive the blessing of his authority, the blessing of his power through faith. Do you believe that Christ can heal you? Do you believe that Christ can revive your circumstances? Mark 5:35 presents this occasion for the Jewish leader to be faced with that question. So while he was still speaking, it says, some people came from the house of the synagogue official saying that the daughter has died and that Jesus doesn't need to come anymore. This is done. And Jesus hears that, and he comes to them and he says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't fear circumstances or people. Just believe in the Lord, in the love and grace of God. Communicate your worries to the Lord and entrust him with them. Simply believe. In verse 23, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said to them, leave, because the girl hasn't died. She's just asleep. And they just began laughing at him. This scene is of a funeral is a bit foreign to Western viewers, because we don't know about professional mourners and musicians. And this is probably what is taking place there. When there's a death in the family, you would pay for mourners and musicians to come and somehow celebrate this death or this life and help mourn, help bring a testimony of the brokenness, of the sorrow that is taking place in the family. So these are not the family members who would engage in such detached conversation about the deceased, that they laugh at him when he says that she's asleep. Like many funerals, this culture and many other cultures, the atmosphere has an element of festivity. And so amid the cries are the singing and the chatting. So when Jesus says, she is asleep, it was not a statement about her physical condition. It was a statement about the scope of faith that is needed to see the power of God at work. How often have you missed on God's opportunities, of God's intervention, because like the crowd, you find reaching out to God from a certain vantage point just ridiculous? You won't even try. There's no way he's going to answer me. I'm still not living right. He cannot regard me in this position. Doubting God is a distraction from receiving his favor. Doubting God is a distraction from receiving his favor. And this is a distracting crowd for what was going to happen. So in verse 25, when the crowd has been sent out, it says he sent everyone out of the house, and the only people who stay in was were Peter, John, James, and the parents of the child. Now you can imagine the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders who may have been there and who have not left the site. They are ready and eager to discredit Jesus at the first opportunity. You said she was sleeping when it's obvious that she's dead. And this fool thinks you can do something about it. Well, we'll see about that. Verse 25. But when the cry has been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. No rituals. He just woke her up as though she was in fact sleeping. Do you believe that about Christ? Do you believe that God does not need any resources, any tools, any conditions met, any help in turning your situation into a blessing? You come to him with a childlike, even childish faith, and receive his grace. He doesn't turn away his children. You are his child, and he will do whatever is necessary. Whatever is necessary. He will bend the laws of physics. He will change the conditions of your life so that you receive his blessings. The question is not whether he can do it, but whether you believe it. Douglas Adorno says, just as he has the authority to forgive sins, so he has the authority to conquer the curse. He has the power to raise the dead, to breathe life into dead bones and bodies. Do you believe that? Now, in a somehow, maybe he's pushing the Jewish leaders a bit. The last verse tells us in our text that this news spread throughout the land. And yet when you read in Mark and Luke, Mark 5:23 says, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. So you can imagine when he comes out and all these Jewish officials see the 12-year-old girl coming out alive, and they're shocked, and everybody is simply going wild about this. And there's just no way to stop this from going anywhere. So when Jesus says, tell no one, I don't think he's trying to say, I don't want people to know about this, because this is gone. I mean, this is going viral. Even internet will not be faster than this. But I tell you this, one thing is sure, when we get back to the synagogue, they want to question the guy. We want to know everything that happened in that house. And he says, nope, I'm just leaving you with the evidence. She was dead, and now she's alive. Just like the blind man said, I don't know. I don't know who he is. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. You are the teacher of Israel. You tell me what it is. I don't want you to use my words against me or against him. So Christ is preparing him to simply let them use the facts. She was dead, and now she's alive. Well, sometimes I pray to God, Lord, I don't know. I don't care how you do it. My imagination is not wild enough. Just change this. Sometimes I pray that all of this has been a dream. Make this a dream. Or do a miracle. Whatever you want to do, whatever you could possibly do, just please do it. We need to have childlike faith in our God, because God is able, because God promises, because God is good, and he is for us. And when he's for you, no one can be against you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of your children's faith. We thank you, Lord, for this call for us to believe in you. We pray, Lord, that in this life filled with tests, with struggles, with difficulties, with sufferings, Lord, that you will give us a childlike faith. Even imperfect, sometimes childish, do give us faith, Lord. Help us walk towards you, walk with you, walk by the power that you provide, because you are good to us, because you are a loving God, because you are a gracious God. We thank you for this time, and I pray, Lord, for your blessings for every single one who is watching, for every single one of your children in this city, in this country, in this world, who is remembering you. Strengthen their faith, as you have done for your disciples. I pray in Jesus' name.